13, in sort of an introductory way, looking at the Christian and civil authorities. I want to read Romans 13, 1 through 14. If you would follow along, either in your Bibles or on the screen as I read this text. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to the one to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I pray the Lord will help us today to consider in a more thorough way how we, as followers of Jesus Christ, whose allegiance is first owed to God, may live in a world filled with authorities that God has established, many of whom have decided to turn their back on the one from whom they derive their authority. Thank you. Please be seated. I appreciate so very much Joyce Morgan assisting us in worship today, sharing with us her gifts. What a blessing that is. Always enjoy that. Thank you, Joyce. God bless you for that. In 1550, I think about when that was. In 1550, 33 years after Luther nailed his theses to the Wittenberg door, a group of 9 pastors in the city of Magdeburg, Germany, joined together and wrote what came to be called the Magdeburg Confession. It was written sort of as a protest to those tyrants who were imposing on them convictions that they did not personally share, religious convictions. It calls for resistance to political tyranny and argues that the, quote, subordinate powers in a state faced with a situation where the supreme power is working to destroy true religion may go further than non-cooperation with the supreme power and assist the faithful to resist. It was the first Protestant religious justification of the right of defense against unjust higher authorities. It was an example of how to respond to political abuse of tyranny, and it was a major distillation of the most advanced Lutheran resistance theories of the day, which the Calvinist tradition also absorbed. We live in that tradition. We're heirs of that. If you know your church history, if you've been around here any time at all, then you know we mark significant days on the religious calendar. We don't follow the liturgical calendar, but we mark significant days on the religious calendar to remember God's goodness in preserving true Christianity through the ages. We recognize that He is our God who has been our help in ages past. And because of that, we know that as we move forward, He is our hope for years to come. And it's from the Magdeburg Confession that the idea of the doctrine of lesser magistrates was formalized. It's a biblical doctrine. It's anchored in the scripture. And we read a text, Jason led us in the reading of the text from Exodus, where there was a clear decree from the Pharaoh, the king. Pharaoh, he was the living incarnation of the sun god Ra. He held the power of life and death in his hands, and none could question him, essentially. And he issued a decree to the midwives. When the Hebrew women are in labor and you're assisting them, if the child born is a male, kill it. If it's female, let the child live. We need all the daughters we can accumulate here. But young men, we don't need to grow up into men who'll be warriors. The midwives disobeyed. They disobeyed a direct order. This is the essence of what we need to learn. When we're commanded to do that which God forbids, are forbidden to do that which God commands. And the principle that Peter clearly declares in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than man, is how we're to operate. I would remind you, if you were paying attention at all in the height of the COVID pandemic, there was no shortage of Christian pastors who were saying and writing that if you love your neighbor, you'll wear masks. If you love your neighbor, you'll get vaccinated. If you love your neighbor, they were saying this over and over again. And what we have learned, many of us who wanted more evidence than that, who understood the context of that command in the broader picture of Scripture, did not buy it. We did not go for it. We didn't get bullied. If you love your neighbor, then you'll do this. Love, 1 Corinthians 13 says, does no harm. It does no harm. And many were not convinced, and time has proven those who were hesitant to be right, to be wise. And so it's important that we understand the broadest picture. Did the midwives have love for their neighbor? They disobeyed a direct decree of the king. Well, in fact, nine pastors who formulated the Magdeburg Confession said yes. When you resist tyranny, when you refuse to go along just because someone in authority said it, that doesn't mean that you don't love. It may mean that you understand the bigger picture and that you're sacrificially laying down your own life in the name of love. I told you last week that there are three considerations I wanted to think about before we actually dive into a verse-by-verse exposition of the text. The first one we looked at last week, that nowhere does Romans 13 state that we're to give unlimited obedience to the civil government. Doesn't say that anywhere. Men say that. I lost a lot of friends in the pandemic. Men that I had respected through the years. Men that I've commended from this pulpit to you to read, to listen to. Because I thought they were simply going along to get along. They were not examining reality in the light of biblical truth. So, recognize, first of all, as we're going to see when we go through this passage, that it's not an unlimited blanket, that because the king says it, because the Pharaoh says it, because the president says it, because the Supreme Court says it, because the Congress says it, doesn't mean that we just roll over and die. We have to ask ourselves, is what has been taught, what we're being commanded to do, what we're being forbidden to do, is it square with the Word of God? That's the question. Second thing we looked at last week was proper hermeneutics. That's a big word, I understand, but you should be used to some big words by this time if you hung around. Hermeneutics is the principle of interpreting Scripture. Proper hermeneutics forbids such a conclusion asserted in number one, that we're to have unlimited obedience. If you let Scripture interpret Scripture, called the analogy of faith as it came out of the Reformation, if Scripture is its own best interpreter, and we know that Scripture does not contradict itself, then we run into some problems, potentially. How can we commend the Hebrew midwives? And yet the text that Jason read said that the Lord commended them. The Lord honored them. He was pleased with their resistance because they chose, and out of fear of God, to honor him and not go along to get along. We'll see probably next week the same thing in the Hebrew children thrown into the fiery furnace. They were commanded, you bow down to this idol, this image, or face the punishment. And they refused to do so. And if you know the narrative, there can be no question that the Lord honored their stance, because even though the people who threw them in the fire perished from the heat of the fire, not only did they not perish, but the text tells us when they came out, they were unsinged, didn't even smell of smoke. And the king who had decreed that they be thrown in there said, didn't we put three in there? But I see a fourth. And we're led to believe that the Lord himself, in a theophany where God took on a face, took on a person, and came into the fire with them. Josh sang about that last week. There was another in the fire. The Lord honored that. When the religious leaders commanded Peter, stop preaching in the name of this heretic, Peter essentially said, do with us what you think best. But when it comes to who we obey, we must obey God rather than man. If man is disobeying God. And that's the principle. The third thing I want us to see today is that Romans 13 itself contains limitation clauses in it. It contains limitation clauses in it, if we'll just let it speak on its own. Let's look at the text real quickly. I mentioned last week, I'm going to share this again with you. Daniel 6:10. The king was, in that setting, was encouraged by his advisors to sign a document saying that any who disobeyed would be executed. So the king signed the document. In Daniel 6:10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, and he cowered down. That's not what the text says, is it? He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Another example of disobedience, of a direct command of the ruler of the land. Look at me, though, real quickly at Hebrews 11, 23. If you know Hebrews 11, it's considered the hall of faith or the hall of heroes of the Christian faith. It's by faith so-and-so, by faith so-and-so. There's name after name given. When you get to chapter 11, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. The parents of Moses knowingly disobeyed. And then one more before we actually take a look at the third proof. 2 Corinthians 11, 32 and 33, talking about Paul. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, that is, Paul. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. He was being hunted. He was a fugitive. Friends of his, rather than turning him in, because the decree and the reason they were looking for him was unrighteous, let him down in a basket and he escaped the grip of the one who wanted to harm him. So with that kind of information in mind, let's look at the third convincing proof. You look at Romans 13 and it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. If that were all that it said, then we'd be left with in something of a quandary, because we've already seen we have biblical examples of those who resisted tyranny. So what are we to do? Well, we're to read more of the text. Look at verse 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister. That word there is God's deacon. He is God's servant, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And you should know immediately, and we're talking about good and evil, we're not talking about good and evil as Oprah Winfrey defines it. We're not talking about good and evil as the ladies on The View define it. We're not talking about good and evil as the majority in the Senate define it. We're talking about good and evil as God himself defines it. He is the one who determines what is good. We're going to see when we get down further into the text that portions of the Ten Commandments are cited in Romans 13. You cannot understand Romans 13 without considering the moral law of God. What is good? What is evil? Well, the Ten Commandments give us a summary of that. It is good to have no other gods before you. It is evil to have gods multiplied in your life. We ought to do an honest assessment, inventory. There are a lot of things craving our time, craving our attention. And parents, there are addictive things that our children are exposed to. And it's not just substances. It's exposure. When I was growing up, and it was just as the computer age was getting off the ground, and there was a term, garbage in, garbage out. Garbage in, garbage out. Whatever you take in, if you're not checking it somehow, is going to produce and then filter, and then that'll be what comes out. You ever been surprised when you're squeezed by what comes out of your mouth? Maybe you've said, where did that come from? Jesus says it came from inside. He said it's not what you put in you that defiles you. It's what comes out of you that defiles you. He talks about coming out of the heart. Because see, the heart of the problem today, as always, is the problem of the human heart. And as one writer said, our hearts are idol factories. They're cranking out things that we have affections for. And they push away the preeminent affection, which should be for God himself. Jesus warned us, no man can serve two masters. You'll hate the one, you'll serve the other. You'll cling to one and you'll reject the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon there is the world, the world's appetites, the world's things it offers. What goes in will come out in some form or fashion. Good rulers are not a terror to good works. But guess where we live? We live in a time where if you have a heart that desires to see abortion abolished, and you get up and you drive whatever distance you have to drive in Tennessee to come to a clinic that is still offering abortions even after the adjustment of Roe v. Wade, where it was kicked back to the states. And if you dare to stand there and plead with women going in not to slaughter their children, you can be arrested. In fact, the FBI can raid your home early in the morning before you're even awake. How do you handle that? Is the answer, oh, well, it's the FBI. What are we to do? We must obey God rather than man. And if Roe v. Wade, abortion on demand up until and during birth, is codified into law, it will still be just as bad as the Supreme Court decision Roe v. Wade was when it was issued in 73. Just as bad. You see, what you and I have got to understand is that all authority, the president's authority, the Supreme Court's authority, the Congress's authority, the governor's authority, my authority, any dad here, your authority, mom's, your authority, is all derived authority. And we see this at different levels, but for some of my friends, it's harder to see at the highest levels of government. Some of my friends would easily and readily spot pastoral abuse. In fact, that's what's driven this whole sex abuse task force movement within the Southern Baptist Convention, is hearing about this and that. And they're outraged by it. But they're not outraged when our government says to citizens, to our military personnel, you're mandated to take the vaccine, whether you have religious objections to it or not. They don't see that as tyranny. They say to those mandated, well, if you love your neighbor, that's what you'll do. What if I love God? And my definition of loving my neighbor flows from my love for God. What am I to do? See, God is the one who teaches us what good and evil is. You shall have no other gods before me, which means if you have more than one God and it's not the true and living God, that is evil. That is evil. You shall not make unto yourself a graven image of any likeness of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Yes, you and I may have difficulty being jealous without being sinful. God has no difficulty being jealous and being holy at the same time. In fact, we can speak of him as having holy jealousy. He is jealous for his name. He is jealous for his son. He is jealous for his people. And he can do that without sin. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the children, of the fathers unto the children of the third and fourth generation. Listen, decisions have consequences. From time to time when Karen and I are talking and we're thinking about our children whom we love dearly and devotedly and try our best to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord that they might live for Christ and then raise their own children that way, and we see things in them where there's a practical turning away from the Lord. I own that. I own that as a parent. I repent of that and pray that my children will do a better job with their children than I did with my own children. Visiting the iniquities of the fathers unto the children, the third and fourth generation. He promises that if we will only honor him, cling to him, make him our first and most precious love, that there's something very powerful and transformational about that. Not perfectly. None of us will live perfectly. It's impossible in this world to live perfectly. If you're wanting to live perfectly, then I promise you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ now, when you die, you will go to a place where there will be no sin, no sorrow, no sadness, no sickness, and you will live perfectly in the presence of God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I cannot tell you how I cringe when I hear people who are expressing themselves sometimes in dismay, sometimes in exasperation, and they take my God's name. Oh, my God. If it's a habit you have, get rid of it now. That is taking God's name in vain. But you know what else is taking God's name in vain? The Lord told me that you're supposed to do such and such. That's taking his name in vain as surely as using his name as a point of exasperation. Well, what do I do, Pastor, if I have that bad habit? Well, just substitute the word goodness. Oh, my goodness. Start there. But get control of your tongue, because your tongue reflects your heart. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. See, what is good and what is evil? How do we know that? This text says, rulers are not a terror to good works. And when you have a ruler that is terrorizing good works, you know you have an ungodly ruler, a tyrannical ruler. And the scripture tells us, as much as possible, as far as possible with you, live at peace with all men. As far as it's possible. But you do not knuckle under. You do not roll over and play dead. Simply because somebody has a government title. One of the interesting things I've gotten to do in Oklahoma is to speak to our legislators. I did that in Louisiana too before I came here, but to look them in the eye and respectfully say, you are in sin. I told both our representative and our former senator now last year, you know to do good. And if you do not do it, if you don't do all you can do to protect the lives of the unborn in this state, then their blood is on your hands. And you'll be held accountable to God. When you had it within your power to stop it, and you don't stop it. We speak to authorities, not in a mean way. But we call them to account. John the Baptist did it, and it cost him his head, literally. But he did it. When he spoke to the king, "You have another man's wife with you. You must cease that." The fourth commandment. What is good and evil in the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, and he goes down this list of people. Not your sons, not your daughters, not your servants. Why? Because the Lord made heaven and earth in 6 days. And the point he's making there, God makes, is if I can make the world in 6 days, you can get done what you need to get done in 6 days. And I rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He made it holy. And Isaiah speaks to that. We've looked at that before. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. That's good. What is evil? To disobey mom and dad. To resent them. To reject them. To act as if, well, that's the way you do it. I don't do it that way. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long on the land which the Lord your God has given you. There's not an absolute one-to-one there that a disobedient child will die in his or her youth. But there's a principle there. There's a principle there. And I'm going to tell you something, young people. I'm old enough to know that there are some things, if I had them to do over again, I would gladly go back and do them over. To honor my mother, to honor even my father, who was not honorable. And every relationship from the fifth commandment flows in life. You learn from the fifth commandment how to love those who are equal to you, your peers. How do you love them? How do you respect them? How do you care for them? You learn how to love those who are in authority over you. You learn how to love those who are under your authority. Every relationship crosses at the fifth commandment. And then the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. That's the battle I'm in. As long as God gives me life and breath, I will labor until we see abortion abolished in Oklahoma. You shall not murder. That's evil. You shall do all you can do to protect your own life and the life of others. That is good. Rulers are not a terror to good works. But when the rulers come after us, as they've done in Tulsa in the past, when good, godly young men have been arrested for preaching out in front of the abortion clinic, and I've said to the policeman then, you're a ruler of God. You derive your authority from God. And you're sinning against God and against the office you have to stop people from trying to rescue babies. You ought to be on this side rescuing them with us. And there's no amount of money you make, no justification you can make to justify standing as you're standing to stop people from attempting to stop the murder of the unborn. You're in direct contradiction to God. You shouldn't have to fear the authorities, have a fear of you being charged and have consequences for doing good as God defines good. We can go on down to the rest of the commandments, but you see where I'm going. God is the one who defines what is good and what is evil. Do what is good, our text says, and you will have praise from the same. From who? From good rulers. for he is God's deacon to you for good. But if you do evil, as God defines evil, be afraid. Have you noticed that the more the culture confuses what is good and what is evil, the more that the citizenry misunderstands what, there's no fear of God. There's no fear of God. Someone dies, you think they die unjustly. So how do you respond to that? You burn down cities with impunity. And by the way, while you're burning down cities, go in and loot every store you can before you burn it to the ground. There is no fear of God today. Why is that? Because magistrates do not understand or derive the idea of good and evil from its source, from God himself. So my point is, and I wrap up with this today, that in this text itself you'll see that there are disclaimers or limits placed. And the limits are placed by the term good and evil. And once we understand that, then that becomes the lenses for us to evaluate where we live. We will not, as long as I have a mind about me, we will not wink at anything Christians are commanded to do that God forbids. Nor will we wink at those things that God commanded, Christians are commanded to do, but the government forbids. Nor will we wink at those things that the government commands that God forbids. We will, God being our helper, lovingly, tenaciously say we must obey God rather than man. And so now, the rest of this text that we're going to look at, with those disclaimers, helps us to understand how are we to live in a society increasingly antagonistic to God. What's that got to do with the gospel? It has everything to do with the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Paul opened Romans with that. And these opportunities are presented to us to share the gospel, to pray the gospel, to practice the gospel, to live the gospel in the face of pagans who, no matter what they're doing, what they've said, I guess except for the present fellow, the present guy that we have in the White House just uses God's name in vain constantly. But even a modicum of decency, people will say, well, God bless America. God bless you all and God bless America. Well, let me ask you, why should God bless America? When America says, marriage is hard to know anymore, and God said, one man, one woman joined in a one flesh relationship for all of life. That's marriage. No other definitions. You can have them, but they're in the category of evil. They counter God's good descriptions. When someone suggests that certain activities which are repugnant to God are okay. No, brothers and sisters. We must live as if we're going to face God in judgment tonight, because we might. When we stand before him and he asks us, so what did you do with the light and the power I gave you while you lived? But God, America was turning against Christianity. Tell that to the Christians in the Middle East. Tell that to the Christians in North Korea. It's an empty excuse, brothers and sisters. We need to steel our loins, gird them up, and be ready to live for Christ tenaciously, intentionally. Put away childish things, Paul says. The night is coming. Soon it'll be too dark to work. And when it gets that dark, the curtain will close. And when the curtain closes, then it'll all be wrapped up. Brothers and sisters, we're in my most favorite time of the year. I love the season of Thanksgiving. I love the season of Christmas, where we just, people who never give a thought during the year to the birth of Jesus Christ, are walking around places where music is playing, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And at some point, we as Christians have to say, "Dear God, let us live for you while we live, and ache and long for you to come, and make our hearts cry, 'Come, O come, Emmanuel.'" Ransom captive Israel. That's who we are. We're captive Israel today. In a land founded by men and women who said, "In the name of God, to the glory of God, for the advancement of the Christian faith," 402 years ago. Let's stand and sing. O come, Emmanuel, ransom captive Israel.